text is Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. The text goes on to complete the sentence, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We are continuing our exposition, of course, of the book of Matthew, and we're moving in this text into a new section. We're dealing with the overall topic of the kingship and kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the authority of the Messiah that has been revealed in his instruction in what we've simply called a manifesto on discipleship, or as it's commonly known, the Sermon on the Mount. Here our Lord shifts his instruction in verse 19 from what he has formerly instructed us in beginning in chapter 6, verse 1, concerning living righteously before God in secret. You recall that the matter of almsgiving, the matter of prayer, the matter of fasting were all things that were to be done in secret, not in the ostentatious display of Phariseeism, but in such a manner that our Father in heaven will see and will reward us accordingly. We are now turning to the subject of living righteously before God, not in secret, but now in the world, beginning in verse 19. There is much that is to be done in secret, as the Scripture very clearly has told us, but we are also a very public people who live our lives before God in the world and under the scrutiny of the world. However much we are in the world, of course, we are not of it, because our citizenship is in heaven, and therefore we stand in need of divine instruction from our divine King on what living in the world is to look like. So we're dealing in this particular section with important aspects of the doctrine of sanctification. If you wish to use the language of the epistles, it's the matter of putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new that has been being pressed home to us here. Now, I think you'd totally agree that there is a certain level of material provision that is required to sustain us in the world. We can't be sustained by being exclusively in the closet 24/7. We need food. We need drink, we need clothing, we need shelter, which brings us out of the world, or out of the closet, into the world, to acquire those things under the blessing of God. But these material needs, food, clothing, shelter, and so on, have the capacity to affect our spiritual life in a very negative way. If that earthly pursuit becomes our principal focus and supplants the primary focus that our Lord has set before us earlier in the text, which is to be a kingdom people focused upon our Lord. In addition, the matter of the acquisition of food and drink and clothing can be a matter of anxiety for us, so that we subtly become people who shift our spiritual priorities to more material ones, sometimes without even realizing that that's happening. So the question is, how does the life we now have in Christ in secret play out in this material world, acquiring the things necessary for us to live? And that's essentially what our Lord is beginning to instruct us concerning here in the Sermon on the Mount, as he gives us a body of instruction on living in the world in submission to and dependence upon our Heavenly Father. And you'll find this the outline of what we're going to cover today in the outline that's available at the back on the table. Now, to help you understand this portion of Scripture from verse 19 actually to the end of the chapter, let me say that there are two principal truths that are absolutely foundational to living in the world before God. The first has to do with laying up treasure in heaven, and verses 19 to 24 are occupied with that. The second has to do with trusting Him as our Father in heaven, believing that as we store treasure in heaven, as we seek first the kingdom, He will provide all that's necessary to sustain us in this world. And that is from verse 25 to 34. It is imperative that as we conscientiously and consistently live out our lives to the glory of God in this veil of tears, that we understand what our Lord is teaching us here, and that once understanding it, we wrap our mind around it. He's teaching us about treasure in the first part. He's teaching about trusting in the second part of this text to the end of the chapter. And I hope and pray, I know this is a familiar text to probably all of you, but I hope and pray that as you come before the Word of God today and we open this text, that you'll not do so merely as auditors who hear with the ears only, because you've heard this before, you have a sense of what it is saying, and therefore you can tune out much of this, but rather that you come earnestly desirous of hearing from the heart how it is the Lord would have us to live. There's not one of us that can't tweak our Christian walk or make monumental changes in our Christian walk as the situation may be. We have to be very careful. We're not like the Pharisees. We bear the outward ornamentation of Christianity. We call Jesus Lord. We attend worship. We give to the church. We engage in missionary activities. We engage in Christian social activities. But our heart is not right. And we don't want to be as those Jesus will later address who say, Lord, Lord, and we did all these wonderful works in your name. And he turns and says, I never knew you. I never knew you. That's a real possibility, isn't it? He would have us to be new creatures in Him through belief and trust in the gospel. And therefore, a people who take heed to how they hear, to what they hear, and strive by the means of grace to do the will of their Father in heaven. It's the kind of hearers each of us is to be. And I pray that we come with that approach and that bent to this text. Well, let me begin to look at the first part of Matthew chapter 6 and consider this matter of treasure in heaven in verses 19 to 24. We are by no means going to cover all of that text today. But let me begin by saying that the subject of God's covenant people prioritizing treasure in heaven, along with the focus on verse 33, on prioritizing seeking first the kingdom and all that we need being added to us, serve as bookends to this body of instruction. We begin with treasure in heaven, laying up treasure in heaven, and we end with seeking first the kingdom of God. And everything in between has that focus to enable us to reorient our priorities and to seek first the kingdom, to seek first treasure in heaven. And by so doing, as the text will go on to point out, as we unpack it, we avoid many of the pitfalls that people can, serious Christians even, can fall into that can affect one's walk before the Lord and in fact even imperil it. So the body of instruction for God's people is not optional. It's mandatory. And we do well to take heed to it. In the text in verse 19 and 20, there is an exhortation that is stated first of all negatively regarding laying up treasure on earth, something we're not to do, and then stated positively regarding laying up treasure in heaven, something we are to do. As Jesus does so, he is not unaware that in laying up some kinds of treasure, risks are involved. Risks of loss are involved. And in laying up other kinds of treasures, a solid return may be guaranteed. So he will proceed through several arguments, and he actually begins those arguments in the 19th verse, talking about rust and thievery and so on. He will proceed through several arguments in order to buttress his exhortation. And he will argue from practical considerations of loss through rust or thievery to a second group of arguments considering several spiritual threats to us if our focus is wrong. For example, it will affect our heart in verse 21. It will affect our mind in verse 22 and so on. It will affect our relationship to God in verse 24. We cannot serve two masters. And then once setting forth those various arguments, he will progressively rise to the solid and blessed returns that are to be expected, that we have no concern for what we shall eat or drink or what we shall put on. But I want to be concerned with two parts of Matthew 19 and 20 today, one part from each. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And I want to simply look at that exhortation. Now, you become familiar, I'm sure, with the pattern or the scenarios we've worked through the Sermon on the Mount, that the Lord makes consistent reference to the false notions of the Jews regarding the kingdom of God. And you'll recall that he said, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." And those corrections that he made with the understanding of the law. He's warned us against being as the scribes and Pharisees when it comes to almsgiving and prayer and fasting and so forth. And he uses them, as, in a sense, as a foil to point out to us what we are not to do. And what he has done in the past, he continues to do. A little bit more implicitly, perhaps, rather than explicitly. But the Jews of Jesus' day expected their Messiah to be a temple prince. And that the happiness they would enjoy under his rule, the kind of happiness that they enjoyed under Solomon, for example, would be a high degree of worldly prosperity consisting of riches, consisting of honor, and consisting of pleasure. And our Lord dispels that error here, of course, being the Messiah himself, that the happiness he imparts is not carnal, but it's spiritual. It's not focused on laying up treasure on earth. It's focused on laying up treasure in heaven. Now, at the outset here, let me point out that this exhortation consists of a pair of what we would call present imperatives. That is, particular commands that are meant to be undertaken not just once, but on a continual basis. They're related to laying up treasures either on earth or in heaven. And they are meant for us to consider going forward in our Christian walk. They have the force, certainly, of divine law, but they are divine law, given the fact that they are imperatives from the one who said he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, and that we are to possess a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. So, being divine imperatives, we need to pay attention to what the Lord is saying to us here. So let's explore a couple of terms so we're clear on these. What does Jesus mean by laying up? And what does he mean exactly by treasures? The Greek word for lay up here that's used in both verse 19 and in verse 20 is a Greek word, thesaurizo, which is the word that is very closely related to the word thesaurus. And it literally means to heap up, to store up, to treasure up. So the idea behind this laying up is that of systematically collecting something together and storing it or treasuring it up. And this is what Jesus has in view when he uses that particular word. Now, what is it that's stored or treasured up? Well, he says it's treasures. The word treasure in the original is related to the same Greek word that is translated as lay up, and it literally is the word thesaurus. It refers to the place where what is stored up is actually kept. You'll find the word used, and we encountered it earlier in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, when the Magi came and opened their thesaurus. They opened their treasures to display the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh and so on. It refers to a storage place. It refers to the casket they carried in which these treasures were kept. The word thesaurus, as it's used in the Greek, is not just related to the English word thesaurus, but it's identical with it. And a thesaurus, and I would expect that many of you would have one in your home. If you don't, you need to rush out and buy one on Monday morning. It is the repository where words have been laid up over time in a specific language. So you could have an English thesaurus, a French thesaurus, a Dutch thesaurus, whatever. And what you will find in that repository are definitions, usages, etymologies, that is, roots of words, pronunciations, translations, synonyms, homonyms, antonyms, all of those kind of things that you learned in high school and probably forgot. You'll find all that in a thesaurus. So what Jesus is speaking here in using the word thesaurus is the repository in which everything that a person has laid up is to be kept, is to be found. The idea is literally treasuring up treasure in one of two places, either on earth or in heaven. And this profoundly affects what is actually focused on as to what is stored. In other words, if we focus on storing earthly treasure, it tells us where our focus is. If heavenly treasure, it tells us where our focus is. I want to consider today what treasure on earth consists of. And I want to look at this generally, and then we'll go down into some specifics. First of all, I don't believe we can limit this treasure to money or riches exclusively, and say, therefore, this text is Jesus warning the rich. Some commentators take that position, and they say this is a warning against coveting. But the word treasures can include money. I mean, a thesaurus can contain synonyms, but it also contains a whole lot more than that. Well, the word thesaurus that is used here in this text for treasures certainly can include money, but it's much, much more than that. If Jesus had meant to limit it to money, there's a perfectly good Greek word he could have used, but he didn't use it. The word treasure is much broader. Money, indeed, can be included. In Mark chapter 10, verse 28, Peter tells Jesus the disciples had, quote, left all to follow you. It wasn't riches they left behind, unless you consider boats and a net, the tools of the trade, to be their riches. But these disciples were relatively poor Galileans, and Matthew was, of course, a tax collector himself, and I don't know of many civil servants that are exceedingly wealthy. But that said, there's nothing wrong with having wealth in and of itself. The problem is how a person relates to it. And that's what we'll be getting into. Secondly, what Jesus appears to be focusing on here is not only exclusively, not to be limited exclusively to money, but he is focusing on things that make for satisfaction in life that are derived from the world only, and not from the riches the Lord provides through Christ. And so it's addressing also the bearing of a man that confines his ambition, that confines his interests, that confines his hopes to this life and the things that he can treasure up. The houses and barns he can build, to use the example of the parable. That being the case, that that he's dealing with the bearing of a man and his ambition, the instruction can apply to the rich, but it can also apply to the poor and everybody in between. Examples of what may be treasured might be a wife, could be a husband, could be children. You've probably known people who have lost a close relationship, close family relationship. They pray that God would preserve the life of that individual, and in his providence he took that life. And because he took that life from them and they treasured that life, they turned their back on God and walked the other way. I think all of us have some experience with that to one degree or another. Treasure, you see, was in the wrong place. Yes, it's sorrowful to lose someone close to us. Absolutely. Beyond the shadow of doubt, only those who can have experienced it would know the truth and the anguish of that. But to elevate that particular person to the level of idolatry, to turn one's back on God, is a very serious matter. Now, we could talk about relationships. We can talk about possessions as being treasures on earth. Talk about the love of money, the love of honor, the love of position, the love of status. By the way, I should point out there's an excellent work been done recently by an author who points out that one of the arenas for conflict with Jesus was the fact that he was receiving honor and the Pharisees weren't. And it was an honor game that was being played with their challenge to him. And remember that Matthew did say that it was for envy that they delivered Jesus to be crucified. But we can love status, we can love work, we can love position, we can love honor to the point of idolatry. And all of these things we are to be wary of, because they run the risk of being the treasures on earth that we focus on. And we're not rich toward God. You have to be careful of an overt focus on something that may be good and proper in itself, and necessary and useful, which causes you to center on the world in such a way it creates lapses in your spiritual life or abandonment altogether if you lose it. A person, for example, may be tempted to build his life around money or land or houses, real estate, whatever the case may be. But he may have a great bit of this, but he doesn't necessarily build his life around it, but he is tempted by status, by position, by promotion, by the opportunity to make some real money, so they take up that particular opportunity. And pretty soon, there's a decline in their spiritual life, attendance at church falls off, prayer meetings are forsaken, devotions at home are neglected, personal Bible reading becomes more off than on, a wife becomes lonely because she's lacking the companionship she needs. Children are disciplined either not at all or very harshly because we want to get it over with. We have other things to attend to, laying up treasure on earth. And what has happened is such a person, with his focus on those things, has turned almost unconsciously from that one center of pleasing God to a focus on himself and his career. Church had lost some of its membership. To lost some good men and potential leaders because of that overt focus of laying up treasure on earth. If laying up treasure on earth is the central focus of a particular person who may be aspiring to leadership, then the church can well do without them, because in leadership it's Christ and treasure in heaven that is to be focused on. Yet even then there is a threat to those who are already in leadership positions in the church. Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed out one time this very profound thought, and undoubtedly birthed by his own experience as an extremely popular preacher. And he says, many a preacher, and you could include in there any office bearer, an elder or deacon, but many a preacher has been ruined by his congregation. Their praise, their encouragement of him as a man, has almost ruined him as a messenger of God. And he's become guilty of laying up treasure on earth. He tends almost unconsciously, Jones writes, to be controlled by his desire to have his people's good opinion and praise. And the moment that happens, the man is laying up treasures on earth. It's a real danger, isn't it? To receive too much applause. The preacher's focus becomes not on the word and fidelity to his role in church leadership. It's on pleasing men, not pleasing God. So there's a variety of ways in which men can lay up treasure on earth. And the Pharisees certainly mastered that in their desire to be seen of men and have the most honorable places at the seatings and so on. And their earthly treasure was their reward. Remember, the Lord said frequently in the text we've concluded last time, they shall have their reward, the applause of men. That's it. But what we must keep in view as we look at this study is not the various forms in which the matter of laying up treasure on earth is manifest, whether it's land, money, whatever. It's the principle. Generally considered, treasure on earth is not to be our focus. It's an imperative that we need to take heed to. But I hasten to add here what is not being forbidden. First of all, our Lord does not forbid diligent labor in one's calling in this world. We're instructed in Romans 12:11 to be not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So being active in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, all run together. It's a seamless garment. We are to be diligent, whatever it is our vocations are, the means by which we provide what is needful for ourselves and for those dependent upon us. There's diligence to be manifest. So the Lord is not forbidding diligent labor. And sometimes that labor will require more than ordinary time. There are seasons of the year when not as much is required as other seasons of the year. You can talk to our resident farmer here. And this time of year, there is not much spare time, is there? But there's no conflict there with the exhortation not to lay up treasure on earth. Legitimate labor enters into no conflict with this command, even if it's demanding at times. Secondly, our Lord does not forbid the possession of the fruits of our labors either. If they are acquired honestly and used properly, they bring us in no conflict with the word of our Lord. For example, in Deuteronomy 8:18, we are reminded that it is the Lord our God who gives us the power to get wealth. When you read scripture, you see men like Job and Abraham and David, all wealthy and prosperous. But never once are they censored for it, because they weren't laying up treasure on earth, were they? They were seeking treasure in heaven. They did not love their possessions. They loved the Lord. And then thirdly, our Lord does not forbid laying up for the future. Recall in Proverbs 6, verses 6 to 8, the Christian is sent to the ant of all things for a lesson on working so as to lay up for the future. I just found out something interesting, that ants never sleep. I didn't know that before, but a little bit of trivia. But they work continually, and we're sent to them for a lesson in terms of laying up for the future, in contrast to the sluggard who doesn't. According to 2 Corinthians 12:14, the parent is to lay up for the child, not the child for the parent. According to 1 Timothy 5:8, a man is judged to be worse than an infidel if he does not lay up for and provide for his own. So laying up for the future is not in conflict with Jesus' exhortation in our text. Well, then what is forbidden with regard to laying up treasure on earth? Well, first of all, the excessive seeking after wealth that goes beyond what is necessary for men's current and anticipated needs. I had to hearken back to the prayer of Agur in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 to 9. He prays for several things there, and you can read that. But he prays against riches, lest he be full and deny God. The example of the rich man's encounter in the gospel with Jesus exemplifies the fact that excessive wealth can prove a hindrance to following Christ. Now, it may well be that under the blessing of God, a man may receive far more than his ordinary or future needs require. It doesn't put him in conflict with our Lord's words in our text, but it may put him in a position to be able to help others. Problem arises, you see, when there is an insatiable appetite for more simply for the sake of having more. Then the focus is clearly on laying up treasure on earth and not in heaven. Now, a man need not feel guilty, therefore, about possessing under God's blessing more than he needs for the present and for his future needs. I mentioned this some years ago as by way of illustration. I think it's a good point to bring it in again, but some of you may be familiar with the writing of Ron Sider, who is an evangelical social and political activist who is still spewing out blogs and so forth. But he wrote a book in that day entitled Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. Talk about a guilt-inducing title. Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. And the goal was to put a guilt trip on anyone with more than basics, that has more than basic necessities require. I can remember that was in the early days of our Christian walk, and I can remember a number of Christians around us falling for that and pouring money into various Christian charities as though possessing money beyond what was needed was evil. In love with the late David Shulton, the Reformed pastor and theologian, wrote as a response to that book, Rich Christians in an Age of Guilt. I see your brother is familiar with that. The goal was that Sider had was to put a guilt trip on Christians, but what Shulton was doing was establishing the fact that having wealth is not sinful in and of itself. It's the love of money that's the problem. And I can remember at the time being taken with that book in light of friends and so on who were falling for Sider's stuff. And there was a Christian radio program that was on at that time. We were in California then. And it's still, by the way, on the air. And I wrote to them and basically said, and they were putting guilt trips on people big time. And I wrote to them and suggested that what they ought to do is to read Shulton's book, and if they couldn't afford it, I'd be happy to send them one. I didn't get a response from the chief, how should I say, CEO of the outfit, but I did get a response from one of his underlings who assured me that guilt manipulation was not what they're doing. It's interesting to me to see that I'm not seeing so much of that anymore. Yes, there's pressure to be giving, and so on. But I really applaud some ministries who don't mention giving at all, but simply trust in the Lord and continue to forge ahead. Or if they do so, they encourage you to the support of the local church first before they start draining funds away into their particular parent church ministries. But there is that guilt business. If you have more than you need and more than you need for the future, that guilt is being pressed upon people. But who is to say when enough is enough when it comes to the accumulation of money or possessions? A Christian tradesman needs up-to-date tools to remain competitive, and they're not cheap. A Christian businessman must have capital to operate, to pay his employees. A farmer needs new equipment because older equipment has a habit of breaking down quite frequently. Pastor has hundreds and hundreds of books and thousands of dollars invested in the library in order to stay as up to date and as current as he can on biblical scholarship, research, and practica. The Christian doctor invests in some pretty high-end expensive seminars to keep him current. And that takes money. So who can say when enough is enough? No, you can't lay down a precise rule on this matter. Providence may well dictate what is needed and what does not put a man in conflict with Jesus' exhortation in the text. And each one needs to determine this for himself. The point is that when the acquisition of money or possessions or lands slips over into covetousness or an insatiable appetite for more, just to have more, then there's a conflict with Jesus' exhortation here. Secondly, Jesus condemns laying up treasure on earth if it disparages and neglects where true riches are to be found, which are in heaven. And we'll be burrowing into that more next week. But think of some examples here. Esau despised his covenantal birthright. He put more value on a bowl of lentils on earth than what was promised him from heaven through God's covenant. Hebrews 12:16. Remember when Jesus cast the swine into the sea when he was dealing with the man in the land of the Gadarenes who was among the tombs and cast out demons? They went into the pigs ran into the sea. What do the Gadarenes do? They bow and worship to Christ. They put more value on the pigs. They didn't want to lose any more, so they basically told them to get lost. In Luke chapter 8, verse 37. According to Scripture, men will insist on laboring for that treasure on earth which cannot satisfy, and ignoring that which is freely provided. We began with this verse in our worship service today. Ho, everyone, this is Isaiah 55:1-2. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk, without money, without price. There's the treasure in heaven. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. One is tempted to add here, but they would not. Men will seek for that which does not satisfy, because of an insatiable appetite to have more. Though there be much preaching on this subject, there's little profiting, because minds are too taken up with the things of the earth. Then thirdly, Jesus condemns those who put their trust and confidence in worldly things and treasure these up. That's referred to in Scripture as idolatry of heart. Colossians 3:5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You mean to say this insatiable appetite I have for more is idolatry? Absolutely. That means you have a substitute God and you have a substitute law that's governing your life. Well, what is a man to do? Well, listen to David's timely counsel in Psalm 62:10. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. See, there's the problem, isn't it? Setting the heart upon the riches. Then fourthly, what Jesus also condemns in his exhortation is the selfish laying up of treasure on earth without regard to using what is laid up for the support of the gospel or to meet the needs of the genuine poor or oppressed. You know, what we've been given on this earth, we are to be stewards of. I think sometimes we lose that focus. And that stewardship, of course, involves laying out for personal and present and anticipated needs. But it also means laying up for the furtherance of the gospel. Not to do so, Malachi tells us, is to rob God. Paul served the church by being self-employed. He was a tent maker, as we know. He basically told us why. He did not want to be chargeable to anyone. But he nonetheless considered those who labored in the gospel as worthy of their hire. And he also said that elders who rule well are worthy of double honor. That's a monetary term, by the way. And he also exhorted the churches to lay up funds to be collected to help those afflicted by famine in his day. And he did this because there is a day of reckoning coming, in which all men will give an account of their stewardship, and who will be judged on the basis of what they did to the least of these, as if it were done to Jesus himself. So I leave you with this portion of the exhortation open as far as we've gone, and move to consider treasure in heaven next time. But it is my hope and prayer that what the Spirit has said this day to the church, you have heard. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God. And may, Father, these words, which are so important, Father, to our walk before thee, our sanctification, may these words fall upon hearing ears. May the ears of our heart, Father, take them in. May we ponder them. May we consider them. And though we've heard them before, may by your Holy Spirit they fall upon us in a fresh way. As we look at our circumstances, as we look at our desires, as we look at our focus, and cause that everyone who hears these words may be the pursuer and the layer up of treasure in heaven, not on earth, and of seeking first the kingdom of God, not what the Gentiles seek in terms of food, drink, and clothing. We thank you, Father, that you provide all that is necessary for us, that we have a guaranteed return on our investment in heaven. And may it please you to continue to give us understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn of worship today is number 706, please.
Based on Romans 6:19,
heal your members.